and sisters, dear friends, please have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 18 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel 18. Tonight we're going to be reading verses 1 to 18 of 2 Samuel 18. And we're going to be reading the final conclusion of the battle for the kingdom. Surprisingly, the battle summary is relatively short, but there are other passages that are quite lengthy, and so we need to get the narrative's perspective, for that is the purpose of God in giving us the details and summaries. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 18. Then David numbered the people who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 to us, therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Avshalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Avshalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Avshalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Avshalom was riding on his mule. And the mule went under thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Avshalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. The man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Avshalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrusted them through the heart of Avshalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Then 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around him and struck Avshalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Avshalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Avshalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Avshalom's monument to this day. Please be seated. Now, what we find in this first movement of this chapter is basically the end of the battle. The conflict that had once begun is now ended. And so, chapter 17, verse 14, the word of the Lord comes to pass. He is faithful to fulfill his word. His hand was against Absalom. As the God of the whole earth, he had judged him. And this is where we must learn to fear. Because no one can rebel against the Lord and remain safe. And so many of us, when we see egregious injustice around us, we may cry out like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long will you let this go?" And so then the Lord carries out his justice, and we are in fear and awe because we did not expect the Lord to bring such final and swift justice. Well, when you read this section of Scripture, you're surprised to find bare minimum reporting of the battlefield scene. And rather than developing these things, the narrator simply just states it anticlimactically in verse 7. He just says the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of Dawi. The very war that would determine who will be king in Jerusalem, who will have the control and authority of the nation, only takes one battle in one day. It's so simple, swift, and ends with finality. Another shocking surprise is that the terrain, the geography of the land, did more damage than the sword. That goes to tell you that God is sovereign. His hand is at work. Things are being directed and guided providentially so that God would fulfill his decision to judge Absalom. And this is how it ended. And so we need to understand the theological meaning and the purposes, and yet where the Holy Spirit is driving our attention, because the details of the warfare isn't the focus, as we see. We see that along with the surprising twist of all the things that's going on here and the confusion of all that's going on, that God does not leave the battle and the results of the battle to men. And yet God begins to unfold and fulfill his word as David prayed, "Lord, make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness." And that's what he's doing right here. He's sovereignly in charge, and he is bringing about the natural end of the conflict between Hushai and Ahithophel, and the impact is reverberating, and the outcome of the decisive battle happens just as David prayed, and Hushai had faithfully thwarted Ahithophel's counsel, and in an ironic twist, what Ahithophel counseled Absalom to do, and what Absalom fails to do, actually gets reversed on him, and he gets killed, and everybody else disbands. It's exactly what Ahithophel wanted to do. And so what we see here is the work of God in thwarting man's counsel, answering a faithful man's prayer, and bringing his judgment upon a wicked man. But in between all that, there are a couple more characters. There's Absalom, yes, there's David. But in between them two, there's Joab. As a matter of fact, he's the main active character in this whole thing. David is passive. Absalom is impotent. And Joab is doing all the action. So that sets up the stage for the character development of Joab. We thought Absalom was the only rebel. We find out again that Joab is a bit rebellious as well. And yet, it's a confusing section because Joab basically does what needs to be done. David refuses to do what is necessary. So there's a lot of confusion here. And so we need to sort these things out because the commentator and the narrator basically reports the things as they are. He doesn't give an explanation. So it can be a little bit dicey. But I believe that we have enough clues for us to piece things together and to get the message of this section of Scripture. So, the great surprising detail is the one that we left out, is verses 19 to the end of the chapter, the messenger narrative, which takes up the full second half. And the reader is left wondering why this messenger scene takes the greater part of the reporting while the battlefield scene is kept to a bare minimum, just a couple of verses, and one little phrase that just ends the whole thing. What could be the reason for that? We'll look at those things more in detail in another message. It seems clear enough that the narrator seems to be more concerned about personal matters than details of the warfare. He's more concerned about how Absalom died and what kind of death he faced and what his death did as an impact that he had on David. And rather than the details of the battle, it's really upon Joab, Absalom and David. So there are many twists of irony in this narrative as well, many of which will leave the reader quite puzzled. David's men take the greatest precaution to protect the king, while Absalom and his men take no precaution. Ironically, Ahithophel's counsel given to Absalom that once you kill the leader, the rest of the people will not have the desire to fight. That's proven to be true, and it comes to pass, ironically, not over David's death, but over Absalom's death. After Joab blows the shofar, and he announces a ceasefire, if you will, the whole warfare just ceases. Once the victory horn is blown, people realize their leader is dead, the rebellion is dead, everyone disbands, nobody on the rebellious side has any desire to fight on. Sandwiched between Absalom's death and David's sorrow is the ever-aggressive and independent Joab. We've seen this before, but we see a greater insight, more detail, more development of Joab. While Joab is insubordinate, he is also rational. He does what is necessary, although he is rather nasty about it. So this chapter is organized around three figures and three key themes. They are, number one, Absalom and his death, which is central to the chapter. We need to understand how he died and what that meaning of his death is really about. There's a theological explanation in that. Joab and his aggression and his independence. Joab is the active one in the chapter. He fully takes leadership while David is in the background. David is passive. He has strong desire to preserve his son. If at all possible, he wants his estranged relationship to be reconciled. And yet he's passive. He can't do anything about it. He can't lead the troops, therefore he can't make sure that Absalom is protected. Again, the Word of God contains wonderful lessons for each one of us as we study these things in more detail. So each one of these characters, Absalom, David, and Joab, will come with them or packaged insight for us to learn. So it's very important that we learn them. Because all of us, well, at one time or another, will be some sort of a leader. Even you women, you have to lead your children. You have to lead other women. And you're going to have to understand what it means to be an active leader versus a passive leader. You want to avoid passive leadership, and you want to be active. You want to be involved in what's going on so that you become part of the solution and not contribute to the part of the problem. And here, David, unfortunately, takes a passive role in that. You also have to pump in your veins with the blood for justice as well as compassion. Those things have to be well balanced. And you have to be rational in times when you are emotionally gripped, as David is. I mean, which parent here would not be emotionally gripped when we have to deal with the issue of our children and their future? I mean, all of us. So we can kind of understand. David's not much of a commander-in-chief. He's not much of a king or a leader, but he's certainly a tender father. And we see this tender side. But even then, it's very much flawed. And we need to understand why. And we need to understand that this does not fulfill the will of God. It is not healthy, and we need to overcome this. So we need to learn these lessons very well. There's Joab. He does what is right. And yet, he is cruel, brutal, nasty. He's disrespectful, insubordinate. Yet he is rational. He works things out. He sees reality as it really is, not as one hopes it would be. David wants, in his hope, is an idealist. He wants the war to be won, Absalom to be saved, him to be reunited with his son, everything to be okay. Well, that's just not going to happen. Somebody needs to see reality for what it is, and somebody has to speak the truth. And later on, we're going to find out it's going to be a foreigner, an unnamed Cushite, who's going to spell out. So there's a buildup toward the climax where David finally hears the news that all of his hopes are shattered and filled with guilt and just irrational, emotional guilt, he just goes weeping and turns potentially a very joyful victory into a thing of great sorrow. And more than that, he may even cause the entire army to disband, causing great fragility back into the kingdom. So in times where things need to be rebuilt, David really becomes very, very vulnerable. So there's a lot here that meets the eye. So let's take a look in more detail as we develop these themes that's here. First, in the preparation for the battle, verses 1 to 5, notice how David masterfully organizes and strategizes. Here, his leadership is just incredible. This is what Ahithophel feared. You give David an opportunity to rest and regroup, it's over. He fears this because Ahithophel knows David is a master tactician. He's a warrior. He's experienced. He knows that David will take time, the terrain, and he will take the opportunity to strategize and tactically move in such a way that it will ensure his victory. Ahithophel was afraid of that. That's why he wanted to act quickly and decisively, take 12,000 chosen select soldiers, while David is just several hundred of men, and they're just tired and defeated, and in surprise attack at night, he wanted to just finish the job. That's the way you do it. And Absalom, in his folly, because of God's intervention, lost that opportunity. Now, it says in verse 1, David had so many troops that he divided them into thousands and hundreds and set commanders over them. Thousands and hundreds. And then the list of three generals are named here. So just how many soldiers rallied to David at this point in his headquarters in Mahanaim? Well, he had at most 1,000 men, probably less than that, when he fled Jerusalem. But how many in his army now? Well, verse 3 gives us a hint. The soldiers say to him, even if half of us die, all right, then the phrase, you are worth 10,000 of us, that indicates that David's men are now at about 20,000 troops. If half of them die, a 10,000 can remain and continue the cause to restore the kingdom. If David survives and 10,000 men survive, they can continue to fight. That's what they're saying. So the sentiments from the soldiers confirm Ahithophel's calculations and his fears. Absalom had missed a critical opportunity. That opportunity is forever gone. Now Absalom has to fight David's superior forces, 20,000 men, go against David's superior tactics, and at David's timing, and we have reasons to indicate that David probably sent one of the three groups of men to initiate a frontal assault. So David and his men are trained in guerrilla warfare, especially his inner circle of bodyguards. And then he probably led them into a trap with this large wooded forest in the tribe of Ephraim, east of the Jordan River. And Absalom and his soldiers had no idea what they were doing. And it is as if they were winning and as if the soldiers were fleeing and they're pursuing and chasing them. And you could, as a big eagle Absalom, he thought that he was going to be a victor that day, but he was just being lured into a trap. And that's David's tactics. Who would come up with a plan like this? David, of course. So he masterminded the whole thing. And Ahithophel's fears comes true. Absalom has no idea that his defeat is already determined this way. Again, all of this is product of God's sovereign plan and will. His invisible hand guiding the demise of Absalom, according to what 2 Samuel 17, verse 14 says. Now, the king says to people, notice the emphatic, I myself will surely go out with you also. In Hebrew, emphatic insistence is there, well translated here in the NASB. That was his initial desire. But the people countered him. And recognizing the value of what his subordinates are saying, David backs down and acquiesces to the majority opinion. And he says in verse 4, whatever seems best to you, I will do. And so by remaining back in the city of Mahanaim, David is helpless to actively command his soldiers. That sets the stage for Joab to do what he does. Independence. Going completely against what David has commanded. So he had to stand beside the gate, it says, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands as he's watching them pass by the king. Joab, the ever-aggressive and independent opportunist, will seize that opportunity, and he will take matters into his own hands. Now here is the critical passage, verse 5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai. Notice the three generals. He charged them. He commanded them, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. David's view of his son is just warped. He's still mentioning that, he's saying that he's youthful indiscretion. He's young, inexperienced, therefore, he really doesn't know what he's doing. He shouldn't be 100% at fault or to be blamed. I take the responsibility, he says. And a lot of that is guilt. It's misguided guilt, as we will find a little bit. And all the people heard when King charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Notice what David did. He didn't call the three generals in for a private consultation. He issued this publicly when all the men were assembled. So everybody knew this. And ergo, the unnamed soldier who refused to finish off Absalom and his conversation with Joab, his commander, is critical. It's an important theological and character development that we need to understand. David issued the supreme command publicly, and all the people heard it. And that command was remembered by the unnamed soldier, heeded by the unnamed soldier, and yet Joab completely ignored it, disregarded it. He even promised men who find Absalom that he's going to give them monetary reward and a promotion. That's what the 10 pieces of silver and a belt means. That's a sign of promotion. And yet David realizes that he has to stay back according to their counsel, and he's trusting these commanders to do their job. He's hoping, and his ideal situation is they win the battle, they capture Absalom and bring him back. That's his ideal situation. And that's what he's hoping. And so he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And the momentum develops. The suspense develops. And you're only going to see the final answer until the next section here. But here, we see a tender, fatherly side of David. And yet, we also see an irrationality to David. His heart bleeds rather than his head. Absalom is no longer just a son, but a rebellious political adversary. He is a military leader willing to finish off his father and take the full control over the kingdom. He assaults God's kingdom against the Lord's anointed, therefore God's glory, and he's under judgment by doing that. David fails to see that this is no longer a private family matter. Once it was, when Absalom decided to kill his brother. But not anymore. This is a national security matter. The entire nation is involved. And yet David cannot shake off this family, personal side. David is also in a sinful delusion and irrational neglect of what's really happening. He's asking his men to be kind to his son, to spare his son. And yet he's asking them to risk their own lives, to go out and die. You know, that's so irrational, isn't it? Would you ask somebody to do something that you're not willing to do yourself? I think of a word, hypocrisy, in that. Risk your lives, please. Win the battle. But please spare my son. He's just delusional. But what can we say about our God? Our God wasn't delusional. He gave up his only begotten son. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us, that we might be saved. What a different perspective, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father. And what about our greater David, who took all of our guilt upon himself and suffered in our place? Now, David is still uncovered from the great guilt he's carrying upon his soul for the death of his newly born child with Bathsheba. And the word of God came through Nathan the prophet, and he said, he shall surely die. And the words of 2 Samuel 12:10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And through Absalom's murderous assault on Amnon. Amnon dies. Now Absalom is about to die, and David feels guilty and responsible. But God is God, and he is judge, and he's declared his righteous judgment against the rebel. So here is the difficulty we have to resolve theologically. The theological judgment when it comes to people who are very close to us, even our family members. What do we do when some of our family members are living in open rebellion against God? Are we more concerned about their welfare than about God's glory and his purposes? That's a real tough one. I'm not saying stop praying for your unbelieving family members who are living in active rebellion against God. I'm saying that you need to resolve this theologically before your heart goes ahead of you and you ignore God. It's a tough one, yes. But this was David's homework. It was his homework when he pleaded for his innocent son, but it was a son out of adultery, and God had made his judgment. It is all-wise, infinitely just judgment. And here it is. David has to come to terms with who Absalom really is, but he can't because he's close. And this is the parental blindness, I think. And this is the blindness that we, all of us, share to a certain degree when it comes to people who are very dear to us. And we just lose it. We just lose all rationality. We assume that God is somehow obligated to preserve and protect these rebellious people around us. Obviously, we can't pray for their ultimate demise. We pray for God's mercy, as David ought to. Mercy. But I think he's delusional. David is purely delusional because he's made this issue that is now a national issue, a kingdom issue, and he's stuck in his past experiences, past sins, and his guilt, and he can't get out of this personal hole. And I think that is the problem with David's passivity. And when you're in that hole, you're just stuck there, and your emotions grip you, and you can't go beyond that, you can't provide leadership. You can't see the big picture. And that's a very vulnerable place for anyone to be, certainly a national leader. And so I pray and hope that you will resolve things theologically, biblically, in your mind, and allow those truths to govern the deep and difficult emotions that wage in your heart. And that's the only way that we will find God's direction and his guidance, as we humbly yield to the Lord's purposes and not insist that our way be the only way. That's when you get stuck and you go in the wrong direction. We'll see how the Lord resolved this for David. And basically, it's a tough medicine for David. This is where David weeps greatly, and is in great pain. Well, we've seen the glimpse of David's passivity in the preparation for the battle. Now let's take a look at the portrayal of the battle, the portrayal, beginning with verse 6. Now, surprisingly, verse 6, 7, and 8, really a pithy summary here. In this bare-bones reporting, we're told that the crucial battle for the kingdom was fought not in Israel proper, but east of the Jordan River in Transjordan, in the forest of Ephraim. Well, this is the classic traditional tribal allotment of Ephraim. And the people of Ephraim complain that they got land with a big forest and, you know, they want different land. Joshua said, no, you clear the trees and you settle. They said, oh, no, you've got problems and the Philistines will come and it's too much work. No, that's the land that you got. You clear it and you settle. And that was it. That's what Ephraim got. Now here it is, several miles north of Mahanaim. This detail indicates that David's strategy is to first provoke an attack with one-third of his troops, lead the enemy into this wooded terrain that would dramatically reduce their effectiveness. They cannot congregate together in one frontal, massive unit assault. So he divides them. And you can't, they can't even move as large groups. They have to move now as small squads, if you will, just few men to navigate. And then because it's a large wooded forest, once you enter, you're just lost. So his desire, he probably had his soldiers map out the whole terrain and probably even mark them by breaking off some of the branches or something like that to know exactly where they are while he confuses the enemy. So they get lost, and when they're lost and isolated and they can't congregate together in large groups, you can just ambush them real quickly. And so it's a strategy that works really well. It seems to have succeeded greatly. Since similar groups have to navigate around thick trees here, and they don't know what's waiting for them, there are dangerous pits, it seems, that seem to be abundant here, as we find in verse 17. Absalom was buried in one of those deep pits that's here. So if you're not careful and you're running really fast, you can fall into some of these things. And that seems to be what's happening here, is that people are really tumbling and stumbling and falling and hitting all over the terrain here, and that's why they faced so much casualties. All right, the narrator tells us in verse 8, for the battle there was spread over the whole countryside. That was precisely David's strategy in employing three groups. Divide them up, break them up, to prevent them from making a large united assault. Furthermore, the narrator states that the thick wooded forest proved to be the greatest hazard rather than the military action. The result is reported, first given in verse 7, the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great. 20,000 men, that's the summary, the summation of the entire army of David. And yet, that's the kind of casualty that Israel suffered. And you can tell that there are a lot more than 20,000. So Absalom did gather a huge bunch of soldiers to follow after him, but it was no good. Again, we get a sense that God's sovereign judgment is in action according to verse 14 of chapter 17. So after describing the summary of the battle, now the narrator zooms in and focuses on Absalom's death alone. And we can see the emphasis of this lengthy description now compared with the short summary of previous verses. Look at verses 9 to 15. 9 to 15. The Hebrew says, Absalom cried out before the servants of David. The translation, in all modern translation, including the King James, says, now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, or encounter the servants of David. But really, the Hebrew verb there, and it's misspelled, but the Hebrew letters of the verb, kara, points more to crying out or calling out. So it seems that it says Absalom was crying out to the servants of David. That's what it says. So the narrator further explains how Absalom ended up in such a vulnerable situation and that he had to cry out. And he was crying out. The soldiers of David saw him. It says, for Absalom was riding his mule. A mule was not only an animal where Absalom could quickly flee, but it was an animal of royal standing. Kings and princes rode mules. So he rode this mule, but his mule took off. And that's almost symbolic of saying he lost his position. That's the moment he lost his position. And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. Chances are, it's not his head that caught, because where would it catch? Your temple? Or your neck? So if it's a neck, it would be a neck. You get catch in the neck. Most likely it's the hair. His hairdo got caught. Whatever it is, if the hair got caught and his gravity of his body pulling it down, that scalp must have been pulling. And that initial blow, that speed of his mule passing by and him being caught and suspended in midair, that must have caused tremendous damage to his scalp. And probably he's holding on to one of the branches so that his entire scalp doesn't come off, bringing excruciating pain. And that's why he's probably crying out, help, help, at this point. But the description is very clear. It seems like an accident, but I don't think it was. I think he was saying a lot of things. Probably cursing, probably yelling, probably for his attendants. Where are you? They're nowhere to be found. He's alone. That's because he's probably charging, went into the forest, and got disconnected with the soldiers, got lost, got isolated. And the horse went, and soldiers went, and that was it. In this chaos, he was crying out for help. And yet the image that we get is from Deuteronomy 21:23. The only other passage where it's talking about someone hanging from a tree. It says, the corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. It's the same word, hanging. He was hanging. And here it is attached with a meaning, theological meaning. He is accursed of God. The Torah also calls for death for murder, which Absalom was guilty of. And then along with rebelling against his father and defiling his father's harem, Deuteronomy 27:16 says, cursed is the one who dishonors his father or mother. Deuteronomy 27:20 says, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. So this is no freak accident. It's a double curse from the Lord against the rebel. Yahweh is enforcing his law. And what is surprisingly absent from this narrative is total silence. It is as if the narrative refuses to write anything that comes out of Absalom's lips. No doubt he was yelling and probably giving commands. And even when David's servant saw him, he's probably negotiating with them, saying, if you save me, X, Y, Z. None of that. None of that. None of his words are recorded. That's another hint of God's judgment against his rebel. God does not hear the cries of the rebel, no matter how loud he yells. That's a frightening judgment. He's doubly cursed, and God silences him. And the narrator takes us to a scene between an unnamed soldier who reports back to Joab of Absalom's condition. He's the first soldier who saw this. He immediately goes to his commander. What unfolds is a lengthy conversation revealing the character of the unnamed soldier versus Joab's character in contrast. The soldier's unnamed because he's not important. He is simply existing to contrast Joab. It's Joab's character that the narrator wants to develop. That's why verse 10 says, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging on an oak, dutifully, telling the commanding officer. Verse 11, now behold, you saw him? You saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? There. In that very statement of angry response of Joab and incredulity, he said, are you a fool? You lost the opportunity like that? Why didn't you kill him? That knee-jerk reaction tells you what's in Joab's heart. It's an example of the kind of insubordination and independent spirit that Joab was well known for. Notice what he said, and I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. Not only did he defy king's public command, but he offered rewards to his soldiers. And so he tried to completely reverse David's command. And so not only was Absalom a rebel, Joab was also a rebel. Joab could have insisted that Absalom be tried and summarily executed. But Joab may have known that David was set on restoring his relationship with Absalom. Well, that had once occurred after Amnon's murder. What did that resolve? I mean, he fomented a rebellion and led an entire nation and deceived them to rebel against David. David is not thinking rationally. Joab is thinking rationally. But just because he's thinking rationally, does it mean that he is loyal and faithful and humble? Verse 12, the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces, even if you offer me 100 times what you would pay, I wouldn't do it, he said. For in hearing the king charged you, Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. So he used a different term in his own way. He said, yeah, don't kill him, protect him. So soldier gives his rationale for his obedience to the king's command, which he clearly remembers. And at the same time, the soldier reveals his knowledge about Joab's character in the next verse. He is just unafraid to tell Joab what he knows about his character. Verse 13, "Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, I would be found out," he said. "Then you yourself would have stood aloof." Wow. That's the kind of commander Joab was. A soldier boldly, without fear, testifies before his commanding officer that Joab would not defend him. But he's the type of man who would override king's authority in blatant disregard, and when he has to answer for it, he would throw his subordinate under the bus. Blame shift. And not take any responsibility. That's the kind of commander you are, so I'm not going to do it. That's what this man's saying. The unnamed soldier's reasoning was correct. Joab was indicted by the precision of those words and the revealing of his sick character. But he was frustrated, and he stops the conversation and decides to take matters into his own hands. He says, "I will not waste time here with you." And he takes 10 of his men, and he heads off, and sure enough, he finds Absalom hanging. David is passive. Absalom is silent and helpless, while Joab is aggressively and actively taking charge. David gave a command, but it is not followed. It is ignored. Joab is guilty of insubordination, and he is leading his troops in insubordination. He has now just allowed his soldiers to finish the job. I wonder why. I wonder why. Maybe he's trying to blame his troops. Whatever he's doing what is necessary. So that's the disconnect, isn't it? On the one hand, Joab is rational. He does what is necessary. On the other hand, he's rebellious too. He's an insubordinate, disloyal kind of a servant. He's an opportunist. He's independent. Can the rebel survive and the kingdom still thrive? No, I don't think so. Will a half-hearted job of arresting Absalom really stabilize the kingdom when the majority of the nation support him as a king? I don't think so. So we're left in a limbo as to what to think of Joab. Is he doing what is right or what is wrong? Is he helping David or hurting David? What are we to make all of this? The narrator keeps silent and does not evaluate Joab's actions. He merely reports the facts and leaves the reader to ponder deeply about the significance of all that. All right, before I move on, let me just make a couple of comments. This is what it looks like in the fog of war, folks. Okay? This is what it looks like. On the one hand, it sounds legitimate. On the other hand, that's totally wrong. That's what it looks like. Do not play God and think that you can precisely explain everything in your own mind and saying, "That's it, I'm sure of it." You would be critically mistaken. Right. Oftentimes, we're not given that kind of precision that we so want. But many circumstances in life that are this crucial and important look like this. Our relationship with people looks like this. And so you need to approach this with great humility, prayer, circumspection, before you come with your swift and fast conclusion saying, "I'm right. I'm seeing things accurately." It's not that easy and clear. It's the fog of war. Is Joab a good guy? Well, he's fighting for David. He's on the right team. But what's he doing? He's doing things on his own as he sees it. Is that what is necessary? Yep. It's what's necessary. What's David doing? He's completely overriding what is necessary. He's delusional at this point. So Joab does the work for him. So should we congratulate Joab? Not entirely. No, not entirely. Why? Because he's just a rebel, insubordinate, independent. He calls himself a soldier, a general, but he doesn't obey the commander. See? What gives? All right, let's move on, because our homework is to find those things, those perplexing issues of life, and find the wisdom of God to direct us into the right path. Verse 16, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. Well, he's doing the right thing again. He's not saying, well, these are all party of the rebels. Kill them all. No, he doesn't do that. He's cool, calm, calculated, rational. Absalom's death gave no further need for additional bloodshed. So Joab issued a ceasefire and stopped the soldiers from continuing to pursue people who are fleeing, realizing that the rebellion is basically over. Verse 17, they took Absalom, cast him into a deep pit in the forest. And of course, they would be Absalom and his young men, and probably other soldiers who would gather around them, and erected over him a very great heap of stones. Achan was stoned to death, and a great big heap of stones was piled upon him. It's the first time. First time in the Bible it was recorded that someone had died in stone and a great big heap of stones was piled on him. So this almost looks like it is an accursed death. It's a death of judgment. And the fact of the matter is that this big, deep pit exists east of the Jordan River, far, far, far from Jerusalem, where the royal grave was and the tomb of the kings, that he couldn't even be buried properly with his ancestors and his fathers, again demonstrate this is an abnormal, accursed death. And the east side, which generally belongs to the pagan nation. So this is not even Israel proper. So this is outside of the people of God. And the fact is, one of the deep pits in a large wooded forest with the deep, you know, like stones piled on top of one another, in just a short amount of time, it'll be thickly covered, and you couldn't find this place. And so that's the sense that we get. Now, right after that, and the Israelite reader would have quickly gathered all these things, assessed it in his mind when they read verse 17. And then verse 18, it says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the King's Valley. King's Valley had to be right there at the Kidron Valley or just on the other side, the western side of Jerusalem. It had to be right outside Jerusalem, King's Valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name. It is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Huh? That's the only thing that remains of this man. No children, even though he had sons. They all died prematurely and early on. Absalom is denied proper burial. He has no one who could take on his name. He is buried outside of the nation of Israel in an unmarked tomb. It's not even a regular tomb, but it's a tomb of judgment. All of a sudden, the narrator tells us, this commentary, that the only thing that can be identified with Absalom is this pillar. And whenever people look at that pillar, what do they remember? Not the purpose for which Absalom had set that up. During the short reign of Absalom, as soon as he got into power, he found the time to erect the pillar. That fast, that quickly. That tells you how vain he was, how proud he was. He wanted to ensure somehow that his legacy will continue on. That's why he set it up in King's Valley, a royal property. That's what he did. But now, regardless of what his motive may have been, the ironic thing is that Israel's most popular man, who has exalted himself, died in such inglorious and pathetic way, not even a single male descendant can carry on his name, and all of his quest for glory is totally surpassed by the inglorious way that he dies as a traitor, as a rebel, a curse, and the only monument that bears his name perpetually testifies to that treachery written in Israel's history book. I'm going to go figure that one. That's the narrator's commentary on the end of all rebels who who attack God's anointed and God's kingdom. Let it be clearly known, this is where all of man's pride, arrogance, and ambition and greed ends. Brothers and sisters, do not envy. Do not envy the wicked, who is upwardly mobile, who is wealthy and successful in your eyes, because it's all going to come crashing down and it'll be an inglorious end. That very thing that they're erecting will testify to their wickedness on the day of judgment. Let it be clearly known. That's what God's word is saying. Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. This is a beautiful contrast. Blessed is the man whom you've chastened, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. That's verse 12 of Psalm 94. Verse 13 says, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Wow. You see, the one who submits to the law of God and submits to the will of the Lord is truly blessed. What about the wicked? A pit is being dug for him. So we've seen David's passivity. And the lesson that we need to learn from that is, look, even the best of leaders who have a very successful public life can have a messed up private life. So it's very important that you and I focus on our private lives. We must focus in the area, especially of our families. How are you doing in your faithfulness to your spouse? How are you doing in the times that you spend shepherding your children? Being there. Do they ignore you? Do they appreciate you? Do they recognize what you're doing? When you're there, are you just there just as an authority figure, upset and grumpy all the time, and exert your influence and authority, or are you there to shepherd them, to discipline them when necessary, to love them and tell them of the Lord Jesus? That's so important. David was not a good father. He was neglectful. At the same time, he had a weakness for women. You combine both of these things, and the formula was tragic for him. So his passivity, he was an active leader, but he was passive in those areas, and that is not a good thing for any leader. And the focus of this entire narrative was Absalom's demise, his final demise. That's the central focus because that's a fulfillment of what God had predicted through the omniscient narrator's pen in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. The inglorious death of Absalom basically ends this whole conflict. But the people around David's court and his life will pose to created more problems for David. And this was a great area of weakness for David. And we shall see it later on. Now, what we've just witnessed in these 18 verses is some convoluted, topsy-turvy, chaotic, and irrational things in this chapter. David wishes for the ideal situation. When the battle is won, his son is brought back to him, he's thinking about embracing him and restoring the relationship, but he's just out in a delusional la-la land. He just doesn't see his son as he ought to see him. What happened? Because of his neglect. Because of his own guilt. Because of his emotional anguish. His personal focus. He did not see the situation nor Absalom very clearly. What did that leave? Left him vulnerable. For whom? Somebody like Joab to step in and take charge. It will happen. Man, if you neglect your responsibility in the home, you know who's going to look around? Your wife, most likely, will just take over. She'll take over. She says, you're not doing anything. You're not talking to the kids, spending time with the kids, disciplining the kids. You're not responsible. I'll just take over. Then what happens? More problems. Right? So the passive leadership is an oxymoron. You can't do that. And so this is where we need to cling to the Lord and pray. It's a great vulnerability in David's life. A king who couldn't lead, and yet he asked his troops for sacrifice. This is also a hypocritical blind spot. David is so focused, like Absalom is in the center of his world and his thoughts, that he can't see others. He doesn't even see that he's asking these men to risk their lives, but he's asking them to preserve a rebel under God's judgment. He's lost it. He's lost the full picture. And when you lose reality and you start talking and describing situations as they're in some fantasy world, as if God doesn't exist, as Jesus Christ isn't coming back, as if we're not even going to be held accountable for what we do, you live your life like that, somebody needs to tell you the truth, saying, wake up, wake up. That's fantasy. It doesn't exist. Why do you assume that that's reality? It's not. And the person who does that later on is a Cushite. So it doesn't matter where we get it from. Somebody needs to wake us up from the delusional slumber that we can live a comfortable suburban American life and it's just all going to be okay. That's just not it. Brothers and sisters, you and I know what the scriptures clearly teach. So how can you expect other people to serve God when you're not willing to? You know, how can you expect other people to be passionate about Christ when you're not willing to? Right? How do you expect to lead and teach when you're not even teachable? Isn't that delusion? I think that's total delusion. So as we critique David, let's make sure that we critique ourselves first. The people of God are quite often lost in this kind of delusion when we focus in on ourselves and the object of what we want and we get all emotional about it and we just lose sight of reality. And we do and say weird and crazy things that have just nothing to do with reality. A nation's judge and king. That's what David was. He was willing to jettison the nation's moral standards and considerations of the law of God. He was going to ignore that. He had done this already and got into massive trouble. He had ignored the law against adultery and murder. And look what it got him. Now he wants to save a rebel who's doubly cursed. This is what happens when you disregard this so much and it comes home and you just lost all sight of what reality really is. And it's very painful when you lose it in your own family because of your personal feelings. That's why the scripture says, look, you think you love your kids, right? You hate them. You know why? The Bible says that. It says the father who spares the rod, you hate your child. When you have a narrow window of opportunity to shape them, teach them the fear of the Lord, consequences of sin and rebellion, and you don't because you think you love your child, you know how delusional that is? That's so delusional. You won't get that chance back. And you wonder why teenagers are so rebellious. It's so difficult to talk to them. And they bring you tears. I can almost surmise if the Lord tarries and you're so resourceful, I would say that your public life would be very successful in the eyes of the world. But I don't know if you can say that your private life will be that successful. And you need to make your decision. You're going to repeat this, David's life, or you're going to, by the grace of God, through Christ, you're going to say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't care about my public success. I care about my private devotion, my family life, my personal life with the Lord, my commitment to the people of God and the purposes of God. I would rather live a quiet, meaningless life in the sight of the world, a very meaningful one before God. I mean, you need to make that decision pretty quickly because this will come fast. You really love your family? Then you need to pray for your family. You need to be there for your family. You need to put them. And don't make these compromises along the way. Don't be passive. So let's learn from David's mistakes. Let's not become delusional. You're the head of the household and you're unwilling to bring discipline when you have a narrow window of opportunity. Then look at David. He was willing to jettison national, moral, biblical considerations so that he can have this fantasy world of ideas of realization of a good relationship with his rebellious son. Are you kidding me? You must hate your child. Then there's the servant. Let's look at Joab. And you certainly don't want to identify with him. He is willful, and yet he is rational. He's not passive. He is eager to do stuff. And let me warn you, just because you're active and you're eager and your thinking is rational does not mean that you're a servant of God and that God blesses you. So be warned, be very careful, lest you be turned into a Joab. And we know that Joab did not have a very peaceful end. He died a violent death of judgment. Not by David, but David's son Solomon. And so, let's not get confused, even though the situation and the circumstances may look confusing. You and I know what kind of stuff goes on in our hearts. Check and double check. Make sure you don't turn rebellious. The self-promoting, ambitious rebel, he comes to an inglorious end. What does David want to do with his son? He wants to treat a bullet wound with a little band-aid. Joab knew that surgery was necessary. Forget this band-aid business. He was right. But the problem is, he elected himself to be the chief surgeon. That was the problem, wasn't it? You see, men like Joab, they can't think on the other side of faith. They can't see the big picture and say, God is with us. They use the name of the Lord. They act religious, but they don't live that out. All they see is themselves. We have to do it. It's us. But behind the whole picture is the Lord working out his kingdom purposes. The problem with Joab's is that they're rational, they're effective and efficient, but they're not men of faith. That's the problem. They're religious. They talk the lingo, like Joab. He always talks the lingo. He quotes Yahweh's names all the time. But he doesn't grow in faith. He doesn't have the perspective of a faithful man. He can be rational, but he is insubordinate. He has incredible common sense, but he lacks humility. We'll have to wait a little bit until chapter 19 to get more hints on what to think of Joab. Meanwhile, we must dwell on verse 14 again. 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. Then Avshalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now that statement is working itself out here. And says, for Yahweh had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that Yahweh might bring calamity on Avshalom. Now David didn't know it. Joab didn't know it. No one else knew it. But God knew it. And the future generations who would look at this and study this, and in the purposes of God and the character of God and the will of God, they would be in awe. And they say, I don't want to be at the receiving end of Yahweh's assaults, that Yahweh might bring calamity. And it's not hard to figure out. It doesn't matter if you're king's son. If you commit heinous acts against the Lord, you must face the judge of the whole earth. Abraham demanded that God judge rightly, since he was the judge of the whole earth. Genesis 18:25. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And here is the final passage on the demise of the rebel. The judge of all earth has judged. The rebel is dead. and the rebellion is over. Let discouraged people take note and be encouraged as you wait patiently for the Lord's justice. Let arrogant men tremble at these words. The Lord of all the earth must judge rightly, and he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this passage that is a sobering reminder of your word coming to life, your word being fulfilled. You are true, and you uphold your infinite, perfect word. And we tremble, and we take encouragement. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to come soon. We know that there will be a judgment. We know that we must give an account as believers. We know that all unbelievers will be judged and will be left here for the great tribulation. We know that there will be going to be a millennial kingdom. We look forward to it. We know that there's going to be an eternal state. We know that no one that is unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. But everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. We know these things because your word says so, and we know that to come to pass. So just as your word in the past was faithful, we know that your word for our future will also be faithful. Help us, therefore, not to be discouraged when we are patiently awaiting your justice. But meanwhile, may we continue to seek your mercy. Come under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you did not spare, but you gave him for us all. And that through him we might be saved, and we might be employed into your kingdom work, and we might be richly blessed and rewarded. Thank you, Lord, for these things that you have given to the few. And so we consider ourselves greatly blessed, privileged, your people. Would you encourage your people to set aside the world's futility and focus in on what the Master desires and be busy about the Master's business. And Lord, we pray that you would give us sobriety and so that we would walk soberly and humbly, and that we may be filled with your wisdom and not be deluded by the fantasies of this world that is so clouding our judgments. Help us, Lord, not to get sidetracked, but to know what your will is and to rejoice and approve what your good and pleasing and perfect will is for our lives and for the church. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' precious name.